So as our idol series continues, we're going to shift our focus. We spent the past 2 weeks just taking a look at what truly satisfies the heart. And this really trying to get us to acknowledge, is there something, family, possessions, hobbies, possessions, that's competing in our affection for Jesus? And we've learned that we all have lesser kings in our lives. And if we were at Gather last Wednesday, we learned that even kings have kings in their heart. We've learned that God designed us to find pleasure because God finds pleasure in himself. God's the best of all things. He is the greater king, better than all of this right here. So today we're going to shift our focus so that we can explore how religion can become an idol in our lives. This morning, I want all of us, and I've already done it this week, I want all of us to reconsider, why are we here at Heritage? Why are we here? Let's consider a verse that we looked at Gather last Wednesday night. And this verse helps us answer the question of, how does God view religion? The external acts of trying to follow him. And we looked at this verse on Wednesday. And it's 1 Samuel 15:22, and it says, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." In Judaism, you sacrifice because you messed up. And the type of sacrifice that you would perform was dependent upon how you messed up. Remember what sin is right now. Sin is the external demonstration of your desire to seek satisfaction in less than God's best. We've all done it. I do it every day. So the law, this whole system of sacrifice, was introduced to show people the futility of sacrificing to make yourself right with God. So Samuel poses the question, has the Lord as much delight? What this means is that it brings God greater pleasure, greater joy, greater delight when people obey as opposed to if they sacrifice. And then you may ask, why? Why does this bring God greater pleasure, greater joy? You have to remember, you sacrifice because you have sinned. And you sin because you desire something that's less than God's best. Sacrifice is something you pay in order to make yourself right with God. And as we'll learn this morning in our text, this can quickly become an idol that can replace God in our lives. And this issue will play a role in answering that question for yourself as to why you are here this morning. So let's get to our proposition so that we can evaluate the role religion plays in our affections for Jesus. The proposition this morning is that an external focus on religion without an internal desire for Jesus, it leads to idolatry. I guess we could add something more to this stack. We could put a cross right here. Or maybe a model church. Let's go back to God's desires and his view of obedience and sacrifice. So God addressed King Saul through the prophet Samuel. And we have to remember the context. In the context of his life, Saul had just disobeyed God. God said one thing, and then Saul rationalized so he could believe that God really meant something else. Saul completed this external act without any internal motivation. He just wanted to go back home and sacrifice so he could worship God again. But the internal desire for God was not there. The internal desire for self was there. But our God loves obedience. Obedience shows God that we are satisfied in the scriptures over all the competing voices in our lives. Because Paul lacked a satisfaction in God, God did not take pleasure in Saul. In fact, just like in Romans 1 that we looked at last week, God gave Saul over to those desires. Said, okay, you want this? You can have it. What we learn here is that external acts for God must be motivated by an internal desire for him. If we don't have that, it's an idol. And Saul lacked it. And our enemy will work at us and work at us to get us to act without any desire for Jesus. So in our text this morning, we're in Acts chapter 17. We change cultures. We go from Jerusalem to Athens. First century Athens. Now, Athens was the apex of philosophy and religion. And Acts 17, 16 sets us up for the reading. Do we have that verse, Zach? Did I put it in there? Acts 17, 16. Great, there it is. And it says, now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, this is his first trip to Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Paul entered Athens for the first time, and he was overwhelmed, just convicted, just had a burden on him because of their religious idols. In Greece, there was a god for everything. And because Greek mythology is such a thing in our pop culture, in our books, in our movies, in our TV shows, we're aware of the multiple gods that were around. Now, the Athenians, they worshipped one goddess above all, the patron goddess of Athens, which was Athena. The highest points in Athens, there's this place called the Acropolis. And housed on top of the Acropolis was called the Parthenon, a temple dedicated to the patron goddess. So Paul begins his ministry in Athens just like he did everywhere else. He found a Jewish synagogue, went to it, opened up Torah, and preached Jesus from Torah. But this time, he did something a little different. He went to the marketplace, and he engaged himself with just everyday Greeks. Now, the marketplace in Athens was called the Agora, and it sat at the foot of this Acropolis. And so people would come in and sell. And so Paul went there and began having dialogue with people. And right outside the Agora was a place where the philosophers gathered. This place was called the Areopagus for the god Ares. Now, there were temples, statues, altars, and idols all over leading to this marketplace, leading to the Agora. So the philosophers listened to Paul and what he had to say about Jesus, and they wanted to hear more. So they brought him to the Areopagus, which is where our text starts. So let's pick up in Acts chapter 17, and we're going to read verses 22 through 34. And here's what it says. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the arts and the thoughts of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he's fixed the day in which he would judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So from our text, we see the Athenians' focus on religion and multiple gods. And we see Paul using elements of Athenian culture to talk about Jesus, to find that connection. He wants them to see the emptiness of their pursuit of religion. So let's jump to our first point. Our first point is that a commitment to religion, it minimizes satisfaction in Jesus. So in verse 22, Paul is taken to this hill of judgment where the philosophers and judgments were made. This is where matters of importance were heard. And it's there that Paul addresses the Athenian emphasis on religion. And in verse 22, he addresses the crowd and he says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Religion is just infused into everyday Athenian life. Greece was a port country, still is. And a Greek merchant could dock at Athens, walk straight into the Agora, and find any type of religion that he wanted on his way to sell his goods. And then at the very top of this Agora, overlooking all the business that would happen for the day, was their patron goddess, Athena. Right beside the Agora was this hill of judgment. So law, business, religion, commerce, they're all found connected with each other in this city. So as Paul was led by the Athenians, he took notice of all these temples and statues that are dedicated to gods, and he took notice of one above them all, and he used that to talk about Jesus. In verse 23, he says that, "I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship. I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you.'" The Athenians prided themselves in their dedication to all the gods. And just in case they missed a god, they had a statue erected for the unknown God, just in case they missed out on someone. And Paul takes advantage of this to tell them about his God, our God. So Paul begins his message to the Athenians by telling them that they worship in ignorance. Now, not a good first liner if you want to deliver a message to someone and tell them what they're doing wrong, especially people he has no connections with. He just met them. They have the external form of religion, but they do not really know God. They have focused on so many gods that they do not know and follow the one true God, our God. So the Athenians filled their lives, their city, with so many gods, so many altars, so many statues, so many temples. There's little room left for God in their lives. The idol of religion does not lead to satisfaction. I've played that game, and it does not satisfy. But Paul tells them, "I know this unknown God. Do you want to hear about him? Let me tell you about him." And in verse 24, he begins to tell the Athenians about him. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So let's see what Paul teaches them about God. This God, this unknown God, he is the one who made the world. Now, in Greek religion, before the world was even made, there was chaos. And even in some Greek mythology, chaos is a god himself. So there's nothing, just chaos, just void. And Paul tells them before the world was made, it wasn't chaos, it was God, the God. And in Greek religion, the world was a god. It was actually two gods. You had the sky god and the earth god, and them coming together created all things. The sky god was Uranus, the earth god was Gaia, the goddess, and through their relationship together, all things were created. So Paul is going back to the origins of life and reteaching this truth that has permeated their culture. Whew. So for a Greek, all of life was created through this relationship of sky and earth. Together, they created life. And then he tells them that God doesn't dwell in these temples that are made with human hands. God is so big, he is so grand, that you cannot house him in a temple. You can't house him in a church. Their commitment to religion is a waste. And in verse 25, he goes even further. In 25, he says, "Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life, breath, and all things." Paul teaches the Athenians that God has no needs. This is total contrast to the Greek gods who lied, manipulated, and tricked themselves and tricked people because they wanted worship of humanity so bad. Our God needs nothing. He is self-sufficient and he is self-existent. This is why we speak of God and we sing about God being an inexhaustible fountain. And I love singing those songs about him. He gives and he gives and he gives. But unlike a man, he's not depleted. He is just as full as ever. It doesn't make sense. That's why he's God and we're not. What we learn here is that for us, God is not served by what we do. God does not need our service. We need service. That's why it exists. Service helps us to come out of our selfishness. Service frees us from a focus on our own desires. So, Heritage, if you serve here because you think that God needs you, then maybe religion is your idol. You're the one that needs to service, not God. You're the one who needs to come out of your selfishness, not God. And if you're shying away from serving, if you come on Sunday mornings and then you disconnect from church family throughout the week, you're missing out on an opportunity to free yourself from this idol. Because God is the giver of life. God is the giver of breath. All that we have and all that we are comes from the inexhaustible fountain of God. And then verse 26 gives us an example of this. It says that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God created humanity by using one man. And we know this man. This man is Adam. But the Athenians, they don't know this yet. Torah is not a priority in their lives. They never even heard of Torah. From one man, all of humanity was created. And verse 26 shows us that all that we are, all that we have, our times, our comings, our goings, are within the goodness of God's sovereignty. And then 27 tells us why. In verse 27, why? So that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. God does all that he does, giving life and breath and all things, so that we can seek, so that we can grope, and then we can find God. To seek God means that we would pursue him. And that's what we're after at Heritage. Step one of why we exist as a church is to relentlessly pursue God. It's biblical. That's why we do it. Knowing that God gives life and breath and all things should move humanity to desire to seek God. And the Greek phrase to grope for God means to feel around for something. You almost picture as if you're in a dark room and you've dropped something and you get down your hands and knees and you can't see. And so you just kind of feel around for it until you find it. That's what it means for us to grope for God. And it's a beautiful picture. We're in a dark world. Who doesn't care for God? It's hard to see God. But the emphasis is that we would search and search and search and feel around until we find him. And the good thing is that we learn here is that God is not far from any of us. Now, how many times have you felt that? That God is so far away that I cannot feel him. I've been there. And that's why I said last week that our feelings, that they are not the best indicator of what is true in life. Because this verse says that God is not far from you. So no matter how you may feel right now, that may be your flesh playing games with you. In contrast to the Greek gods who would dwell in these temples, they're somewhere out in Mount Olympus. They're sitting atop the Acropolis and the Parthenon. Somewhere out in the distance, God is right here. Countercultural. And the message is still countercultural today. And in verse 28, we have one of my favorite phrases in the whole book. Verse 28 says, "For in him we live and move and exist." I love that. There's so much loaded into that. "As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children." Our life, our movements, our very existence comes from God. He is self-existent. We are not self-existent. Our life, our movements, our being, it finds its ultimate expression not in a marriage, not in a family, not in a job, but in God himself. We do not exist to waste our lives living just for religious acts. We exist to pursue him, to find our satisfaction in him, and to live on earth as an expression of our satisfaction in Jesus. And then Paul brings up a Greek poet and the idea in their culture that all humans are children of God. They're demigods. And Paul uses this universal truth to redirect their focus. In verse 29, he says, "Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the arts and thoughts of man." As Christians, we know that we're children of God for two reasons. One, we are shaped in the image of God. When God created Adam and Eve, he shaped them into his own image. And then two, we know that when we embrace the gospel, we confess our sins, put all of our hope in Jesus, desire to walk with him, that he adopts us into his family. We know this. This culture does not know this yet. So God's nature, he tells them, cannot be contained in images of gold and silver and stone. He cannot be contained in images of art. God is so much more beautiful. God is so much more immense than all that we try to shape and to build for him. So Paul's plea is this: Athenians, however you have been trying to build a life for God, it isn't working out. It's not. God is not concerned with what you can do for him, what you can build for him. God wants you to pursue him for who he truly is, and not what art, philosophy, and religion and culture says about him. And this is my plea to you this morning. Heritage, the idol of religion will be a temptation. It will. And sometimes it is the most nuanced idol that our enemy uses. God does not accept you because of what you do for him. God has no needs. God accepts you because you put all of your hope in his son. That's why he accepts you. Playing in the band does nothing to improve your standing with God. Coming to Heritage for the past 20 years, 30 years, does nothing to improve your standing with God. It is human nature to set up these monuments for ourselves, to point at someone like, "Look at what I do. I'm good with God, right?" No, you're not, because God has no needs. None of these things make you right with God. In fact, if your religious achievements, the things that you do for God, makes you feel right with God, then it is an idol in your life. If giving money to the church makes you feel right with God, then religion is an idol. If coming on Sunday mornings makes you feel right with God, but then you're that person that shuns church family throughout the week, idol may be going on in your life. And in the following verses, Paul tells us what to do. Okay, if we can just acknowledge this, yes, okay, I see it. What do I do about it? That's what point two is about. And let's get to it. Point two is that God's mercy motivates repentance from the idol of religion. The Athenians just heard that their whole culture, the way they approach life, it is wrong. Okay, remember this context right now. It's ineffective. And right now, God may be telling us that our commitment to church is ineffective because it comes without an internal desire for pursuing Jesus and to serve as an expression of your brokenness for those who don't know Jesus. Now Paul tells him what happens next. In verse 30, he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." We see mercy in this verse. God has overlooked our flirtations with idols. The Athenians did not worship Yahweh. They did not have Torah. Their religious devotion amounted to nothing in God's eyes. But God desires to show mercy. He wants to overlook all of that. And God's message to them and to us is to repent. The Greek word that's used here for repent is metanoian. It means to change your course or to think differently. That's what Paul is telling these men to do. Paul has revealed their idolatry. Paul has revealed their commitment to working for a God who's not really there. And he wants them to feel, to think, and to act differently, to do a course correction. And repentance is how this happens. Mercy and repentance, it is available to all kinds of people. It's not only for Jews. It's not only for the Athenians who are there present that day with Paul. Mercy and repentance is available to all kinds of people in all kinds of places. And in verse 31, Paul tells us why we should embrace mercy and repent from the idol of religion. In verse 31, he says, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Mercy and repentance are available because wrath is coming. Wrath is coming. God, in his sovereignty, has fixed a day somewhere in the future where he is going to judge the world. So here's what Paul is saying. Athenians, if this is you, if you serve a God that's not really there, you just built up with your own hands, if you focus on your own service, what you do, you've gotten it wrong. You've wasted life. But the real God, he desires to show you mercy. So repent. Change that course in your life. Do it quickly. There is a day in the future, we don't know when, but it's coming, where he's going to hold you responsible for how you lived on earth. So the question is, how does God accomplish this mercy? How does God accomplish wrath? How does God accomplish repentance? It's through one man, a man. Just as God started humanity with one man, Adam, he makes all of this stuff available through one man, Jesus. That's the beauty of Jesus. This man was raised from the dead, and he is the key to God's mercy and repentance. So here's what Paul is telling for us at Heritage. God wants us to check our motives this morning. We have to check our hearts for why we are really here. We have to do that this morning. Why are we here? Are we really here to pursue God? Are we really here to cultivate relationships with God and with people, with the church family? Are we really here to serve out of our own brokenness for those who don't know God? Or maybe we're here for ourselves. Maybe we're here to do something for us. And if so, that makes religion an idol. Maybe you're here because tradition. You've always come. And what would people think if I stopped coming? Maybe you're here because you're afraid of what people would think if you just stopped. Now more than ever, God wants Heritage Christians to have the right motive. God wants you here at Heritage because this is the place where you can pursue him. You are free to pursue him. There's no chains holding you back here. God wants you at Heritage because you will be able to experience mercy and repentance through an exposure to church family. Let's see how the Athenians responded, so then we can see how we need to respond this morning. In verse 32, we read about it. It says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. Some of the Athenians heard Paul's message, and they sneered at him. This is what naturally happens. This is the human condition. We hear something that God wants, and we find something to make it disqualified for our lives. And some of us, we may be doing the same thing. You may be saying to yourself, I have the right motives. This message isn't for me. Religion isn't an idol in my life. Church isn't an idol. God's not trying to tell me to do something. That's for somebody else. If that's what's going on in your heart right now, religion may be an idol. You may not want to admit it yet. But some of the Athenians, they wanted to hear more. In verses 33 to 34, it says that Paul went out of their midst, but some joined him and believed. And then he names some of them who wanted to believe and follow Jesus. From this message, the Athenians desired mercy and repentance. Some joined Paul. Some believed in this God-man who wants to extend mercy and empower repentance. So the question becomes this morning, and we have to think about it. Which Athenian are you? Which one? Are you the Athenian who hears about how religion may be an idol in your life and you sneer at it? Or are you one of the Athenians that says, you know what? I need to hear more about this. I want to follow this through. That's a question that every single one of us has to answer today. Which Athenian are you? When your idols are exposed, do you mock the message? Try to find something wrong about it so you don't have to respond to it? Or does it lead you to desire mercy and repentance? So here's what this means for us at Heritage. Heritage must become a sanctuary for mercy and repentance. We don't gather together to have donuts and coffee. Here's some good music. We gather so that we can extend mercy and repentance to one another. That's why we are a church family. God is going to expose our idols through the preaching of Scripture, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we must grow to allow God to speak into our lives through those mediums and our times together. If you leave this place week after week after week with no idea that God's trying to speak to you, you may have allowed religion to become an idol. At Heritage, we will continue to focus on a pursuit of Jesus. It's why we exist. We believe that he is the treasure at the end. There's nothing better than him. And we will focus on creating a church family so we can practice repentance. We can practice mercy with one another. And that has been my experience of Heritage. Through all of my mess-ups in the past, you have embraced me. I am a byproduct of your past extension of mercy. And we need to continue that as a church family. And this morning, we're going to check our souls to see if church is an idol that may be minimizing our satisfaction in Jesus. By repenting from the idol of religion and embracing God's mercy in Jesus, we will be able to refocus our pursuit of Jesus.